So what kind of person would institute a religious ceremony to be observed by people around the world, millions and millions of people, and for thousands of years, and who makes that religious ceremony all about himself? The kind of person we're going to learn about today in the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, and his name is Jesus. It seems rather counterintuitive. It seems rather unthinkable to say this is a religious ceremony, an observance, what we call the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to institute it. All Christians throughout all time until the second coming should observe it, and they should do it in remembrance of me. What kind of person would do that? There's only one kind of person. There's only one kind of person who would not be an egomaniac, who would not be sinful and prideful. It's this unique one, the one who is the Christ, the Messiah, the priest, the deliverer who came into this world to save his people from their sins. There's no one like him. Remarkably so. And so what I hope happens today as we work our way through the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark is I hope you're impressed. I hope if need be you're shocked, you're startled, you're in awe and amazed and draw the conclusion there's no one like him. He's worthy of my trust. He's worthy of my praise. And at the end of the service, I can't wait to obey him and be reminded that it's ultimately about him that in him that I trust. And we will eat and drink today as a fitting conclusion in remembrance of him, the one who is unrivaled, the one who is compassionate, the one who cares for his people like no one else could. We are studying the Gospel according to Mark on Sunday mornings. If you're just joining us, welcome. It's not very complicated at all. We're sitting back with open hearts, I hope, and alert minds wanting to learn about who Jesus is so that we might know him better, so that we might trust in him, and so that we might keep trusting in him because he and he alone is ultimately worthy of our trust. I don't have an outline this morning. It's pretty normal in a big narrative section like this. There are different scenes, and so if you're just dying for one, you count the number of scenes, and you can say, oh, there are four different scenes that point us to the uniqueness of Jesus, or something like that. It's not that hard. But I think we're just going to work our way through it, and hopefully we'll get all the way through. If not, we'll finish next week. But prepare to be impressed is what you should do, because he is worthy of our devotion, worthy of our commitment, worthy of our trust. Here we go, the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, and it says this, "And he," meaning Jesus, "said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" And I'm trying to read it as deliberately and as emphatically in anticipation as I can. I won't do it with every verse or we would never leave. But it's a big deal. Seriously? We're with Jesus if we're the disciples, and some of the disciples won't die until they see the kingdom in power? Wow, that'll be remarkable. Let's keep going. Verse 2. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." He was metamorphosized is the word. He was metamorphosized before them. His appearance was radically changed. He didn't look the same as he did just moments before. He was transfigured before them. Verse 3 shows us how he was transfigured, what the metamorphosis looked like. "And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." So it's majestic. Right? This is the kind of descriptor that's used sometimes of none other than God himself. So it's majestic, it's divine, it's a divine sight to see Jesus, who was already significant and already important in what he's been doing, and now they see him in this unique, extraordinary kind of way. Here's the question I'll ask at this point in time. Where is it that the kingdom of God comes in power? It's where Jesus is present. It's where Jesus is present. That's where the kingdom comes in power. Verse 4 then says, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Okay, now let's look at the response. Brace yourself, right? And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, it is good that we are here. So far, so good, right? Captain Obvious. So sometimes Peter doesn't say the best things. That's pretty good, right? It's good that we're here. Let us make three tents. Same word for tabernacles. Let's stay here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not a bad idea. Let's take this all in. Then it does say in verse 6, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Which is something Mark likes to bring up in his gospel account when something supernatural happens. When something miraculous is happening or just happened, it causes them to be in awe. It causes them to be afraid. And rightfully so. Now, also, before we move on, he might also be afraid. They might also be afraid. I think Peter's the spokesman, because Jesus, just in the chapter before and earlier on, has been talking about, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be crucified, and you guys are going to suffer too. Okay? You're going to take up your cross as one of my followers. So that we might be able to read that into that as well. You know what? In light of what we've been told is going to happen, I think it'd be a good idea if we just stayed right here. I would think that'd be a pretty good idea if we just stayed right there. I mean, let's just take this in. I would rather have this kind of scariness and fear than what might be coming for me. Perhaps that's what's going on. How about verse 7? And a cloud overshadowed them. So we're up on a mountain, a cloud's overshadowing them. You wouldn't be reading too much into it if you're thinking, oh, kind of like Mount Sinai. Kind of like with Moses in Exodus 19 or Exodus 24. And remember, Moses is a mediator figure. And Jesus is the ultimate mediator. So I don't think we're reading too much into that. Scholars would agree with that as well. And a voice came out of the cloud. Here's this cloud like in the Old Testament, right? The glory cloud that attended the people in the tabernacle. And so we see that kind of thing happening here. Out of the cloud, notice this. Please see it there in verse 7. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. So what's going on? Let me ask you, what do you think is going on there? Mountaintop, the glory cloud, God is speaking from the glory cloud, and it's Jesus. The key figures are Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And lots of you already know this because it's a familiar account, so it's a reminder, but some of you don't know this because you're new to the Bible. The cool thing that's happening is Moses and Elijah represent the Old Testament. They're the key figures of the old covenant. So Moses and Elijah, law and the prophets. So they represent the old covenant. And the old covenant's important. The old covenant is significant. God had been working. But it was never meant to be the end game. And so you've been listening to Moses. You've been listening to Elijah. We know they actually haven't done a very good job. But at least they say they have been. They're supposed to be listening to Moses and Elijah. And then what does the Father say? This is my... Does he say beloved, or am I just reading into... Oh, no, it does. Sometimes you get so much Bible in your head, you just start reading the good stuff into it, and that's not helpful. But he does say, this is my beloved son. He doesn't say, in whom I'm well pleased. See, I was going to read that into it because he says it elsewhere. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. You see what's happening? New covenant era is dawning, right? New covenant era has arrived. this is where history would have been going before. You've been listening or supposed to be listening to Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, and now the one who's going to fulfill the law is here. Listen to him. It reminds us of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. This is the drama of redemption that's been unfolding throughout the ages, and now we have the Son. This is the beloved Son. We won't take the time to look at passages, but one of the titles that's used for Israel is God's Son. They haven't been very faithful or loyal as God's Son. And now, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This stuff is so cool to see, I think. And if you don't think it's cool, just bear with me. I'll be praying for you. But when you start to see how things are, there's a plan, there's a purpose. Things are unfolding according to the plan. And Jesus is front and center to the whole thing. Central to the whole thing. It's always meant to be this way. He's the ultimate Son. The fulfillment, finally. And then it says in verse 8, and suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. I don't know about you, but I think that's on purpose. Not that Moses and Elijah weren't important. They were really important. But the era of the old covenant and the temple and the sacrifices and the priests and the slaughtering of the animals and all those things that were meant to anticipate, that era is passing away. They disappear, and the only one there is Jesus. Because he's the beloved Son. Implications. And you know what? If you could hear Moses from heaven, because he disappears, you know, on his way up, I'm making this up, but on his way to disappearance land, however it worked, Moses is saying, amen. Not really, but the idea is there. I know that the idea is there. Because even when Moses was walking the earth before this time, he said this, Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen. It is to him that you shall listen. Even Moses knew. He's not the end game. He knew the old covenant was not the end game. There's going to be a greater prophet, a greater spokesman from God, who's none other than the beloved Son. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are hard to understand. This isn't one of them. You'd have to work really hard to not get this right. It's so helpful. I love it when the New Testament helps us even understand how the Old Testament was working and how it was functioning. And that's happening here. Okay, enough. I want to keep talking about that. Let's go to verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one with what they had seen until the Son of Man, that's a messianic title, a Christ title from Daniel, I've been mentioning that, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. I'll keep repeating it. The emphasis to be quiet for now probably is because if you don't have all the pieces in place, you're probably not going to understand the overall message. And so Jesus does that regularly. Don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. Sometimes they don't listen, but this has been a common theme because until you understand the life, death, resurrection, not to mention eventually the ascension, it's hard to see the big picture, if you will. But isn't it interesting? They say, now what about the resurrection? How is it said? Questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Does the Old Testament talk about resurrection? It does. The book of Daniel is pretty blatant about the resurrection. And Old Covenant people believe in a resurrection. Remember Martha in John chapter 11? Martha taught, she would have been an old covenant person, right? Because you don't have life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus yet. So even though it's written in the New Testament, she's an old covenant person. She believed in the resurrection. She talked about on the last day there'll be a resurrection. John chapter 11, verse 24. The Jews are supposed to, I'm not saying they always did, but according to the Old Testament, are supposed to believe in a last day's resurrection. At the very end of time, God will raise people from the dead. That's not a, oh, resurrection's never talked about until the New Testament. That's not true. Or until the New Covenant. So I'm bringing this up because it's interesting. The disciples, as Jewish individuals, would have believed in a resurrection on the last day. But what's with this resurrection? That the Son of Man, he's been talking about 3 days later? He's going to be crucified. Of course, there's a end times final resurrection, but crucified and 3 days later resurrected? What's that about? Kind of cool to think about. Significant. And we don't have to say, what's that about, and leave it there. For him, if we, First Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that when Jesus was, I'm paraphrasing, Jesus was raised, it was his vindication. It means he was proven to be who he said he was. He made huge claims about being sinless and fulfilling the law's obligations. But was he just blown smoke? Was he just saying big things? No. By being raised from the dead, it says it was the legal declaration from heaven. He was vindicated at the resurrection. So that's what the resurrection's about. It's also about doing something for us. Romans chapter 4 says he was raised for our justification. So what's the resurrection 3 days later about? It's vindicating him. But it's also bringing justification for us. So in God's court of law, because of the resurrection of Jesus, if you're a believer, God has already said, Pat Abendroth, the sinner and scoundrel that he is, because I know his heart, is perfect in my eyes and in my court of law. Not because Pat Abendroth is, but because Jesus, Romans chapter 4, was raised for our justification. To the point where Romans chapter 8 says, there is therefore now, right now in your Christian life, if you're a Christian, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The disciples don't know that yet, but we do, so I want to stress it because we love this great reality. 3 days later, resurrection? Something different than the end times resurrection? Yes. Why? What's that about? To vindicate Jesus? To prove that he was who he said he was and did what he said he was going to do, but also for his people, for everyone who would ever trust in him, to be able to have assurance even right now that there's no condemnation for you. It's so good. It's no wonder that he says, I want to institute a ceremony with bread and wine, and all Christians should do it for all time until I return. And you know what? It's all about me. Because there's no one like him who's done what he's done. It's extraordinary. It really, really is. John chapter 11, verse 25 also promised our resurrection in his resurrection. Though you die, you shall live. Okay. They are like, what does this mean? We shouldn't be like, what does this mean? We actually know what it means. Gloriously so, we know what it means. Okay, let's keep going. Hope you're having a little bit of fun here and enjoying this and finding yourself compelled to want to trust in Jesus and worship him. Verse 11 then says, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? First Elijah must come. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And I think that's a hat tip to Isaiah and the suffering servant. He doesn't actually quote a verse. So it is true, Elijah must come to bring restoration. So if you read the end of the Old Testament, the Italian theologian Malachi, no, Malachi. Some of you needed to wake up, so. Growing up, I thought I was going to be a comedian. Nobody laughed. But they're laughing now. Okay, I digress. Malachi at the end talks about this coming restoration day, and Elijah is going to come. I'm paraphrasing. He'll be the forerunner. He'll come before Messiah. And so there's this debate about, well, how could Messiah come if Elijah doesn't come first? And if you're the disciples and you don't want to suffer and you don't want Jesus to suffer, you'll say, yeah, but what about Elijah? There can't be suffering yet. Then it says in verse 13, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. At least at first you go, what? Really? Luke chapter 1 verse 17, describing John the Baptist, says, he will go before him. He, John, will go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's kind of interesting the way Jesus is applying the prophecies of the Old Testament. Elijah hasn't come. John the Baptist has come, and Jesus says, therefore Elijah has come. We might need to learn a couple thing or two about Bible interpretation from Jesus. The event has happened. John the Baptist is the one in the spirit of Elijah who's come before. There's been the pronouncement, the proclamation. They executed him, and the Messiah is going to come and suffer. That's what's going on here. And now we're going to transition to a new scene. And when they came to the disciples, this is verse 14, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Just a quick note, Jesus is different. Jesus has a huge reputation. They're drawn to Jesus. He can help us when nobody else can help us. Then 16 says, and he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Notice verse 23. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Not a very good verse to take out of context. If you can. Notice in our context, who's the object of faith supposed to be? He's not, anything's possible as long as you believe in something and as long as you believe hard enough. He's looking for them to trust him. As that old saying goes, that's a great old saying, faith is only as good as its object. Jesus is the object of faith. We trust in him. There needs to be trust in him here for a great, miraculous, extraordinary deliverance. But all of the great, extraordinary, miraculous deliverances that Jesus does during his earthly ministry are only previews of the great and ultimate deliverance that is to come against our final enemy, the Bible says, is death. But it's proving that he is the one you should be trusting in. So just as a quick aside, so even the healings, apart from some kind of unique, kind of rare exception, the people who were healed eventually got sick with something else and eventually died. As I say, with a little bit of a smirk on my face, Jesus didn't come to offer a new Christian healthcare plan. But he did come to prove that he's the trustworthy Messiah, that you should trust in him. John chapter 11, though you die, you will live resurrection, because he says, I am the resurrection. Don't let that take away from being impressed with what's happened here. What can't be done, I just did. And I just brought deliverance, which is another way of saying salvation, in a case where it can't otherwise be done. Then let's keep moving. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief, which is a verse worth remembering. And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he literally was resurrected. Same word that's used. He rose. I would suggest to you, that was the amazing type of things to come. A great preview. Before we move on to the next verses, I do love verse 24. I believe, help my unbelief. I was just speaking with someone last week, had a really good conversation about, you know, how strong does our belief need to be saved? How strong does our faith need to be to have Jesus be our Savior? This is an insightful verse. I believe, but my belief isn't that strong. I do believe, but help my unbelief. And it's a good reminder for us, weak faith, if it's faith in Christ, is saving faith. It's about the object of your faith. He's the strong one. It's good and important to remember. Sometimes, even we as Protestants, before you know it, deny the very thing that we say we believe so much, which is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because is my faith strong enough? Have I worked hard enough at believing? Another synonym for faith is resting. That someone else can do it for me. The substitute. And I don't want to get, we're not going to finish this, so I might as well give an illustration. But illustrations, I mean, they all break down unless they're the perfect ones from Jesus. But Jesus, in chapter 10, we're going to learn, does what he does for his people. He's the substitute. So if you're a teacher and you are sick or in the hospital and you can't go and teach, you can't do it. And so they get a substitute to go and teach for you. Or if you're playing a sport and you get hurt and they take you off in the ambulance because you're severely hurt, someone else goes in and plays your spot or your position for you. They do it for you. Now we can really start digging in and say, as your representative. But if your team wins, you're still on that team and they've won for you. Again, I don't want it to break down too far. But the Bible again and again and again talks about the just for the unjust. Chapter 10, verse 45 is going to talk about he gave his life as a ransom for many in place of. If you're trusting in Jesus, even if it's day one, and so your faith is not that informed and your faith is weak faith, isn't it good that you have a Savior who's not weak? The answer is yes. The answer is time and time again, until I return, because I know you're going to forget. But I love you anyway, and I'm compassionate, and so I'm going to give you a ceremony, if you will, an observance, a sacrament, because it's sacred. Do this in remembrance of, you'd better have strong faith or else. No! Do this in remembrance of me, right? I said it is finished on the cross, right? Then I was raised from the dead. The tomb is empty. I've been vindicated and you've been justified. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And how do you become in Christ Jesus, united to him? By faith, weak faith or strong faith is how it happens. So we've got to remember this. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Verse 28 says, "And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Which is really interesting because Jesus didn't pray. Don't get me wrong. Don't quote me out of context. Jesus does pray. But Jesus didn't have to pray for this miracle to happen. So I think if we read into it a little bit, I think it's warranted to read into it a little bit. The disciples must have been starting to think pretty highly of themselves. Prayer is a demonstration that we're dependent upon God and that we can't do it ourselves. Apparently they were starting to think, wow, this is pretty cool. We can do miraculous things because of our association with Jesus. And so they maybe needing to be humbled and remember that they depend upon the Lord for all of these things. They become a little self-reliant, it seems. How about verse 30? It says, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man,'" messianic title, "'is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.'" This is getting repeated now. We're starting to see the pattern. He keeps talking about this. "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." Again, they don't understand because resurrection before the last day's resurrection? What's that about? Maybe they're afraid also because if he's going to be killed and you talked about us being persecuted, what's that all about? That's troubling. Should we do one more little scene? I don't even. It's 12:25 according to that clock, so I'm way past. It says in verse 33, "And they came to Capernaum." So still in the Galilee region. "They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What are you discussing on the way?'" What were you discussing on the way? As if he doesn't know, right? 34, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." Right? It's just oozing with irony. They just failed to do an exorcism. And before you know it, you know, who's going to be the best? Who's going to be the greatest one of us? So they're starting to see something special if they haven't seen it already. I mean, there's amazing, awesome, extraordinary things happening here, and we're the disciples. And he's using us to authenticate his message. I mean, I wonder which one, I mean, who's going to have a cathedral named after them? Right? Who will sell more icons? Right? Who's going to be on necklaces? Ah, James, you're going to have rivers named after you, but still, right? I mean, who's going to be the best one? Cities named after them. Well, it says in verse 35, "And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" Would you look at verse 35 again and answer this question? Ultimately, who's he talking about? I think he's talking about himself. I missed that for a long time, but I actually think he's talking about himself. Why? If you want to be exalted, think Philippians chapter 2. You want to really be the best one, the ultimate one? Well, then you need to be last. You need to be humble. You need to be the most humble. And that shows when you are servant of all. You'd have to work really hard to miss the servant theme. I've already alluded to it and referenced it in chapter 10, verse 45. "I didn't come to be served." I mean, it's the classic Mark text. "I didn't come to be served, but to serve extraordinarily, to give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus is the ultimate servant. Just like last week we looked at the bread passages and the disciples were infatuated with bread. And we had to say, it's not about the bread. It's about Him. It's not about disciples being great. It's not about famous Christians. It's so not about famous Christians. It's so not about the cathedrals. Disciples are important. Don't get me wrong. I'd preach that at a different day on a different text. They're really important. It's so about Jesus. And if you really want to learn what true ministry is as a disciple or anybody, right here today, He's the one who will be the ultimate servant, and therefore He is the one who will be ultimately exalted. Therefore, He is the one you should be trusting in. And if you are, the Bible says, we're joint heirs together with Him. That's where you want to be. That's the way to greatness is to trust in the Great One. It's important that we remember that. We should stop there and pray, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper today doing what we do. It's very simple. I called it a ceremony. It is. It's very simple, very basic, because in no way, shape, or form is it meant to replace Him. But it does remind us that He has lived a perfect life. He gave His body up for us. He did shed His blood to die an atoning death for us, to do this in remembrance of Him. Think upon the Lord Jesus by the power of the Spirit. May this be a great time of worship and valuing Jesus, who alone is worthy of your trust. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we love to refer to Him, He is our great champion Savior. And we are thankful that He has done everything necessary to merit eternal life on behalf of everyone who would ever trust in Him. And we are so thankful that by the power of the Spirit, we can come to believe in these things and trust in the One who is none other than the resurrection. Help us. Help us to believe, and help us as we struggle to grow in our faith. As we eat and drink today in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, use this supernaturally by the power of the Spirit to strengthen us, so that we might value Christ as we should, so that we might find joy and rejoicing regardless of what's happening in the news or in our own lives, so that we might live for the glory of Christ, who alone is worthy of that very thing. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.